So by way of review, we've been looking at Acts chapter 13, 14, the first missionary trip of the early church. And although many events took place, the Spirit of the Lord used Luke to write three major events that took place during this trip. Paul's audience before the proconsul of Cyprus. Then Paul's sermon in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. And then the third event in this first missionary journey that is recorded for us is the reaction of the people at Lystra. Each of these events are to teach us something about the doctrines of God and to conform us into the image of Christ through the truths contained here in this text. Now this morning we're going to be looking at the second event here, Paul's sermon in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. This is God's message to us this morning. God is speaking to us through chapter 13, the book of Acts. And may it be said of us, as was said of the people at Thessalonica, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So as we come to this text, let's remember the inspiration of the Spirit of the Lord given us this text for a very important reason. Now, I want to begin examining Paul's message here by beginning where Paul concludes, and then we'll work backwards. And he concludes here in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." So this is the response of many of the Jews at this particular synagogue. Now, in reading this text, I want to know, and I'm sure you want to know, why these people were judged unworthy of eternal life. For if they were judged unworthy, whatever they didn't believe or did believe, whatever they did, we don't want to make that same mistake. Lisa gave me an evangelistic booklet last week, and the author had a very interesting statement. If you could know for sure that you had eternal life, you could forever put away every fear you ever had. Think about that. If you could know for sure that you have eternal life, you could put away every fear that you ever had. I mean, what could possibly disturb you if you knew that heaven awaits you? But conversely, if you're not sure you have eternal life, every fear you ever had is compounded. You really should worry. So it's no small thing to be called unworthy of eternal life. I'm sure you run into people all the time that think of heaven and hell as just some joke. You know, people who say, "Well, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are." You know, but those who have some respect for God, even a respect or love for their own life, take eternal life very seriously. So how did these people judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? And that's God's message to us this morning. Now, the word judge here, krino, means to show or to demonstrate in this context. It's not that they personally decided to be unworthy of eternal life, as if they made that pronouncement themselves. But they showed or expressed themselves unworthy of eternal life by their own actions. Now, the word unworthy in the Greek is the word axios. And the root has to do with a balance or a scale. So that if a scale is uneven, it's called not axios, out of balance. As we would say in our culture today, you don't measure up. That's a very good equivalent of the Greek here. It's very similar to what God wrote on the wall to King Belteshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Remember the writing on the wall, Daniel 5? You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You don't measure up to the standards of God. Now, this whole concept of being worthy or unworthy has a very important application today. Because our culture has become all about thinking well of oneself. Never insult the dignity or the choices of anyone. And that's the motto of our culture. And self-worth and dignity has to be maintained at all costs. I was reading an article in National Review this week about the secular attack on religious freedom. And the author made some very insightful observations beyond just superficial legal ideas here. But he said that secularists will accommodate to religious beliefs, such as they will let prisoners who have to be on a kosher diet only have kosher food in prisons. So the world will accommodate to certain religious convictions until our convictions offend the dignity of other people. Then religious freedom cannot be allowed. And as soon as a transgender or a homosexual's ego is offended by someone not wanting to accommodate to their immorality, then we'll see an immediate backlash. Then secularists cannot allow Christians to live out their faith if they attack the dignity of somebody. And the author said this, the great political imperative of the day is equality of dignity, which amounts to a right to be respected for all of one's choices, commitments, beliefs, defining one's life. So the world is all about maintaining one's own dignity, and then God comes along in his word and he calls people unworthy. And there's nothing more offensive to those who are living in rebellion to God and in rebellion to his law than for God to judge them. That God would attack their dignity, their sense of self-worth, their ego. If you talk to many people in America today, they would tell you that no one should be called unworthy, not even by God himself. I was walking the dog this week, as I usually do, and I got into a conversation with a man on the beach, and I was explaining to him the old covenant and the new covenant. And as soon as he heard that God required the Israelites to keep the law if they were to live, he got angry. And he said how unfair it was of God to hold people to his standards, that God would say, it's my way or the highway. And I said, well, now you know the battle of the ages. Is God God or is man God? We who are Christians accept the authority of God and his right to be sovereign. And we're all about considering ourselves unworthy. That was part of our repentance. We are sinners who need to conform to God. God doesn't need to conform to us. And so we as Christians will go to a text like this and say, oh, of course, these people are unworthy because they didn't accept the gospel. But oh, the anger that creates in so many people today. But this is what it means to bow one's knee to God. And the first step to saving faith is humility. Considering yourself unworthy. First have to be lost before you can be saved. So how is your humility? It's a prerequisite to faith in Christ. It's a prerequisite to Christian growth. Now, I'm sure these Jews in this synagogue were not really happy with the Apostle Paul calling them unworthy. If you look down at verse 50, it says, the Jews incited the devout woman of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And they drove them out of their district. So that's the reaction you're going to get when you tell people the truth of God. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts is that whenever people were told the truth, they got angry. It conflicted with their worldview. And only a few people actually received the truth in humility and were saved. Now, according to verse 46, Who judged these people unworthy? You judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. They were all already unworthy, but by their choices they showed or demonstrated their unworthiness. But you see in Scripture that the onus or the personal responsibility is always upon the sinner. The sinner judges himself by his own choices. You know, the question out there oftentimes is, does God love me? Well, of course God loves you. I mean, he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. But the real question is, do we love God? I mean, God has offered salvation, but what needs to be in view is man's rejection. You may hear critics often say, I don't understand how God could reject unbelievers. But you never hear critics say, I don't understand how unbelievers can reject God. God is blamed immediately, not mankind. Innocence is assumed for mankind, guilt is assumed for God. And that's part of man's sinful disposition, to put the onus and the responsibility upon God when it needs to be upon themselves. And you'd be surprised how many people never put it upon themselves. It's always on other people, it's always on the environment, and it's always on God himself. But those people who are of humble spirit, of pure mind, put the shame and the guilt upon the sinner. We, by our actions, judge ourselves to be unworthy. But in that some people are considered unworthy of eternal life, there are also people who are worthy of eternal life. And that's what the Bible teaches. We often don't think in those terms of those who are worthy to be saved and those who are unworthy to be saved, but that is actually the biblical language. Such as in Matthew 10:11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at that house until you leave that city. Okay, there are houses that are worthy of the gospel and houses that are unworthy. Luke 20:35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. Revelation 3:4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And Luke 9:62. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit or worthy for the kingdom of God. But you might say, wait a minute. I thought that the Bible teaches that all people are unworthy. We're all sinners. Well, that's true. As it says in Revelation chapter 5, no one was found worthy. But we also discover that when the Bible speaks about some people being worthy, it also teaches that they were made worthy, not by their own intrinsic goodness, but by a work produced in them by the Spirit of God. So as it says in Colossians, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Guess who has made us worthy? God has. We're made worthy because we've been granted the gift of faith, and that worthiness originates from God. But still it can be said that the prerequisite for eternal life is worthiness because that person possesses faith, repentance, and love for Jesus Christ. For example, a ticket may be required of you to get into a stadium. How you got that ticket is not the concern of the person at the gate. He's simply looking to see whether you have the ticket. Now, here in this synagogue, Paul is not addressing all the details of how a person becomes worthy. Paul is simply identifying these unbelievers as unworthy because they don't have the ticket of faith. But if we go down further in the text, we're told why some people are worthy. We're not going to look at this in great detail, but I just want to point it out. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Their faith originated in God's appointment. Now, what we want to look into is the reason these people showed themselves unworthy. And they were judged unworthy because they repudiated the word of God. Apotheo to repudiate, literally to push away from oneself, to cast off, to reject. So let's quickly review the message that Paul gave in this synagogue to look at what they rejected. And Paul's message is very similar to other messages we read in the book of Acts, where Paul begins by reviewing the history of Israel to show that the coming of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, was prophesied in the Old Covenant. So in chapter 13, verse 17, Paul says God chose Abraham and his descendants. They lived for a time in Egypt, but God delivered them. Verse 18, although the Israelites rebelled against God during their 40 years of wandering in the Sinai Peninsula, God put up with them. Verse 19, God brought the Jews into the land of Canaan. Verse 20, then came the period of the judges. Verse 21, then came the period of the kings. Verse 22, then came King David. And all the Jews knew that God made a promise to David that his descendant would be the Messiah. Verse 23, from the descendant of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Then Paul explains that the Messiah arrived according to the promise. Verse 24, Jesus was announced by the prophet John. And without mentioning it, all of the Jews understood that there would be a prophet who would come to announce the coming of the Messiah, the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. But the amazing thing here is verse 27 and 28. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilling these by condemning him. Although they found no grounds for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. So the amazing thing is that the religious leadership in Israel didn't recognize the Messiah. Secondly, they put him to death. Now, this is something the Jews would not expect. I'm sure it perplexed the Jews in the synagogue to hear this, because no Jew imagined that the nation of Israel would put to death their long-awaited Messiah. And they never even imagined that the Messiah could be put to death. He was coming to judge sinners, to rule and to reign. He wasn't coming to be judged by sinners. But notice Paul interjects here in this text that the rulers didn't simply reject the Messiah. They rejected the utterances of the prophets read in the synagogues. And we can be quite certain that these Jews at this particular synagogue were not surprised by this, because they knew that most of the leadership in Jerusalem was secular. It was well known that many of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were religious skeptics, religious liberals. They didn't even believe there would actually be a Messiah. And all of these Jews, even at this synagogue, knew that the only true believers in a literal Messiah was just a fringe group of dedicated Jews, you know, people like the disciples, people like Anna in the temple. It was the minority, just like today. In fact, Jose, he was saying yesterday about watching the show by Morgan Freeman about the various religions of the world. And they interviewed an Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem. And this Jew believed that the Messiah would come, but he would be a man. He would be a political deliverer to bring world peace, but he would certainly not be divine. He would not be God in human flesh. So they understood that there would come a deliverer, a very powerful individual. But they really didn't believe that the Messiah would be divine. And so that's why they crucified Jesus, because they didn't even expect the Messiah to be God come in human flesh. They just expected him to be just like them, and somebody who would help them financially and politically. So this disbelief of the Sanhedrin in the Messiah would be no surprise, even for these people in the synagogue here. But as far as answering the second surprise, that the Messiah would be put to death, Paul goes on to show from Scripture that this was prophesied. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. for many days he appeared, and that this was prophesied, verse 33. God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So now Paul is going to go on to give three Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' resurrection. And these are not the only prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus' resurrection, but these are the ones that Paul points out. Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, and Psalm 16:10. Now, this can be very complicated. But for the Jews of this synagogue, they knew these scriptures well. We may not appreciate all that it means, but they knew what it meant. And if these Jews had a heart for God, they would have been thrilled to see the fulfillment of these prophecies. I mean, whenever you go to the scriptures, and let's say you come across a prophecy in the Old Testament, you don't really understand it, aren't you delighted to find out its fulfillment or what it means? But since they had unbelief in the prophecy, they would have unbelief in the fulfillment of the prophecy. So for the Bible scholars who are among us, let's just quickly review these three prophecies, because this can go into a lot of detail here. The first is Acts 13, verse 32, 33. Paul quotes Psalm chapter 2. And the Jews knew that Psalm 2 is a messianic prophecy. The psalm begins by stating that the people of the world are against God and against his anointed. The word anointed in the Old Testament means what? Messiah. You may think that's just a name. Actually, the word Messiah means anointed, the chosen one. But the text says that God will install his king, the Messiah. And in Psalm 2:7, it says, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance.'" Now, to be begotten means to be born into this world. As it says in John 3:16, Jesus was the only begotten son. So Psalm 2 appears to refer to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." But the word begotten can also refer to the resurrection, because the word begotten means to be brought forth. And Jesus was brought forth from the grave, and after the resurrection, Jesus was exalted and enthroned. And the whole prophecy of Psalm chapter 2 implies that for Jesus to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it had to include a resurrection. The second text is an indirect quote from Isaiah 55:3. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Well, you'd have to know what the blessings and the promises to David are. That his descendant would be the Messiah. You go to 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. The point is here that for the promises to be fulfilled to David's descendant, the Messiah, Jesus could not have remained in the grave. And the final text is Psalm 16:10, which the Jews also considered a messianic psalm. "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Actually, verse 10 of Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So David is writing that God will not abandon his soul in the grave. David expects a future resurrection, as did all the people of God. But then David adds, "Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Who is David speaking about? In the Old Testament, who is the Holy One of Israel? David? No, the Messiah, God, Jehovah. He's the Holy One of Israel, and that title is reserved for the Messiah. And lest anyone misunderstand Psalm 16, Paul points out that David could not be speaking about himself for two reasons. First, he's not the Holy One of Israel. And secondly, his body did undergo decay. As the text says, verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. So David couldn't be speaking about himself. It must be a messianic prophecy. So you might be thinking, well, you know, why all these Old Testament texts? Just tell me that Jesus rose from the grave and be done with it, right? Well, for something to be true, it ought to be biblical. God would not contradict his word, and God gives us prophecy so we would know what's truth. Religion is not just what you and I think it ought to be, how we feel religion ought to work. All truth originates from God. So Paul was actually explaining the truth of the scripture about God's plan to redeem the world. Now, Paul concludes with what this all means, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. What does the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ have to do with forgiveness of sins? Because the Jews knew that the sacrifices in the temple were to be a kafar, a covering for sin, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. But that ultimate substitution could not be an animal. God himself would take the sins of the world upon himself. He would pay the penalty for our sins, and that's the only basis upon which God can forgive us. Because we don't have any righteousness of our own to cover our sins. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is God's means of salvation for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the message that Paul is giving in the synagogue here. And that's the message these people repudiate. But I want you to notice the occasion or the circumstances or the reason they repudiated this message. I want you to wake up here a little bit and remember this one thing. They're repudiating the message, but look at the occasion by which they repudiate the message. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So what's the occasion by which they repudiated the gospel? They were jealous of the Gentiles becoming interested in their religion, which seems really strange to us, right? Because we would love to have lots of visitors from the town come to our church, but not these Jews. There was a spiritual pride and a self-righteousness driving this jealousy. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son gets right, but what was the attitude of the prodigal son's older brother? He was really angry that his younger brother came home, received forgiveness, and was accepted. Now, why do you think that older brother was so angry over his younger brother getting right with God? See, the older brother was getting his ego needs fulfilled by his outward ability to be a good boy. And he was feeling superior to his younger brother. And that psychology was dashed when his brother got right and came home. Now, all of a sudden, he's not as superior. See, these Orthodox Jews did not want to see the Gentiles become spiritual because for these Jews, their religion was the source of their superiority, which shows that they were not following God for the right motives, just like a lot of people today. They were interested in religion for all the wrong reasons. But I guarantee you, and I think you'd agree with me, that the people in this synagogue had no idea why they were jealous. I think they were blinded to their sinful motives, just like people today. But notice that this jealousy changed their receptivity to Paul's message. Now, all of a sudden, they want to disagree with the gospel. Why? Because it was attacking their pride. And the point is that when someone rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, behind all that, there's something going on in the psyche. there is some deeper, sinister, evil motive, a wrong foundation for living going on. Now, you might just see outwardly people rejecting the gospel, but I guarantee you there's some deeper reason. There's something that they don't want to give up. And it could be family, it could be friends, it could be drugs and alcohol, it could be an immoral relationship, it could be their own pride, it could be pride in their own upbringing, their own religion. You know, they're raised in a certain denomination or a certain religion, and they hold on to it like people in New York hold on to the Yankees. It's just, that's my team. They never even think through any of this. It's just about their own pride. And the gospel makes them feel insecure, and they don't know why, because the foundation for their ego needs is being pulled out from under them, and they feel insecure, and so they reject the gospel, and they don't really understand what's happening. But it still shows a wrong motive in life. They became unworthy of eternal life because they put something before truth. Here Paul is giving all of these great prophecies and the truth of Scripture about what God is doing in the world. And how do they react? Well, it makes me feel bad. I don't like to see these Gentiles coming in here, and this is not what I'm used to. So the basis for their truth is not the Word of God, it's for their feelings. Just their impressions, their ego needs. Look at these texts here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So what are they putting before God? Their family. There are a lot of people who, when they come to Christ, have to give up their family because their family says, you're becoming a Christian, you're out of here. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Oh, I don't want suffering. I know what the Bible says here about Jesus Christ, but I don't want to have to suffer, so my love for pleasure and my aversion to pain is going to keep me from the gospel. Then Matthew 22:8, the wedding is ready, but all those who are invited were not worthy. Why? You remember that parable? They all made these excuses about why they couldn't come, because other things in their life was more important. And so they showed themselves unworthy of eternal life. So one more thought here. I know we're going kind of long. Maybe we should save this for next week. You're here anyway. You might as well get your money's worth, right? As they say. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And then if you look in verse 41 or 51, Paul leaves the city and he shakes the dust off of his feet. Does that sound familiar to you? Right, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10 when people reject the gospel in any kind of a city? Shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, and then do what? Go to the next city. And the timeless truth here is that you need God more than God needs you. If you won't take your seat in heaven, he'll get somebody else to fill it for you. And this is a truth that Jesus constantly shared with the Jews because they had this entitlement attitude. They took God's grace and God's opportunities for granted. And he said, no. Look at these texts. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, the Jews themselves, will be cast into outer darkness. Luke 20:16, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, oh, may that never be. They didn't realize if they didn't use it, they're going to lose it. Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Wow, you mean I can't get God to do what I want God to do? You mean I don't have leverage over God? You mean I can't hold my breath and God's going to come to my beck and call? No one can be saved until they realize that God is God and you're not God. These people need to realize the seriousness of the decision before them, that if they choose against God, the gospel is just going to go to other people. They will be left out of heaven. And they're probably thinking, well, that happens to other people, but that wouldn't happen to me. So everybody else is going to go to hell, but not me. We read throughout the New Testament that when people repudiate the gospel, God is serious about what he said. And so this passage shows us the mystery of both God's election and man's personal responsibility. Even if we don't understand the mystery here, we do know that we are responsible to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since most of us here this morning have already received the gospel, we need to look into our own heart and see which occasions are keeping us from growing in Christ. Our ego needs, our jealousies, things that are stunting our Christian growth, the things that are getting in the way of our sanctification and our growth with Jesus Christ. The people in the synagogue, because of those things, they lost their opportunity for salvation. For us, it may be preventing our growth in Christ. So may God give us the grace to see which occasions are keeping us or others from that relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this text, Lord, and all that we learn about our sinfulness and your glories. Lord, we just pray that there'd be a person here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, they'd open up their heart and receive the gospel. They would understand that you're serious about these things. Lord, just make us willing, Father. Save us by your grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.